Will you open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Proverbs and notice with me a portion of the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. And as you open your Bibles to this portion of the Word, may I remind you or suggest to you that in these morning services, our studies are going to center around the positive victories related to family living as they are portrayed in the Old Testament, and around some of the failures as they are portrayed in the Old Testament. Tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the mistakes that some mothers made in relation to their children, and some fathers too. And perhaps we will be able to profit from those because those are a matter of record, and they're not going to change. This Know Your Child series to which we have referred, I think, was delivered originally some 4 years ago. And I've had folk write us. I've seen folk and said, well, now, that was working while your children were growing, but here it is 4 years later. What's the record? Why don't you write a sequel to this? So that we'll have some idea whether it really works or not. Well, by God's grace, it is working. But in relation to these Old Testament stories, the record will not need to be changed. We trust by God's grace that as far as our own children is concerned, it will not need to be changed. But here in the Word, the record is fixed. So we should be able to learn profitably from what is here. Proverbs chapter 31, will you notice the paragraph which begins with verse 10? Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings out of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now this is a familiar passage of Scripture, I realize, and I dare say all of you have heard it read many, many times on special occasions. This passage of Scripture in the minds of men seemed to be reserved for reading at the funeral services of motherly saints who have gone on to be with the Lord. Some dear, old, gray-haired lady that's lived a long life, the preacher feels like he needs to read some appropriate passage of Scripture, and so he reads this passage of Scripture, and people tolerate the reading of it, have no real idea what's involved in what is read, and say, well, that fits her, she was a sweet old soul, and that's about all the good that it is. And if it isn't reserved for reading at funeral services, it's reserved for reading on Mother's Day, and the preacher, as a rule, reads it without much comment and says, "Thank God for godly mothers," and that's about all it means to anybody. I would suggest to you that this passage of Scripture is a portrait of the kind of wife that every man wants and the kind of wife every woman ought to strive to be. Did you notice how the paragraph began? Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Look at the word virtuous, as I suggest to you that it is used only 3 times in the Old Testament. And though we, in our thinking, connect virtue with chastity, that isn't the basic meaning of the word. This word virtue is translated as a force of means or of men or some other resource. The Berkeley version realizing, or the translators of the Berkeley version realizing that that is the basic sense of the word, translates this question, who can find a woman with strength of character? The suggestion isn't that there are none such, but the suggestion is that the man who is fortunate enough to find one is fortunate indeed. The Amplified version makes it even more down to earth by suggesting that the question could read, who can find a virtuous woman, that is, a capable, intelligent, and virtuous woman. And so I'm going to suggest to you that this story here is the story of a capable woman, a capable wife, if you please. And the passage of Scripture says that the man who finds such a woman for his life's companion is fortunate indeed, for her price is far above rubies. I wear a wedding band that when folk look at closely, they remark, "What a unique wedding band." And I say, "Thank you, it is unique. My wife designed it for me. It is a circle of rubies. On each side there is a band of gold. And I never look at this wedding band without remembering God's goodness to me, to give me a wife who is far above rubies." Now, I realize, of course, she's not the only one in the world. She is for me. But I make these references to her and to our family as purposes of illustration, so that you men who are here, who recognize that you have such a wife, can thank God for his goodness to you. And you wives who desire to be the kind of wife that God would have you be will find some suggestions in this chapter that we're looking at this morning. Now, what kind of a person is a capable woman who is far above rubies? I'm going to suggest some characteristics which are found in this paragraph, not in the order in which they are found as far as verses are concerned, but in the order in which perhaps they should begin. So may I suggest to you, as you glance down at verse 17, that a capable wife is one who cultivates, notice the word cultivates, cultivates her spiritual life. I know of nothing any more important than that. I know many dear women who are bogged down in the chores of household living to such an extent that they do not spend any time cultivating their spiritual lives. Consequently, they are out of fellowship with the Lord, and I am sure you have been well enough taught to realize that when an individual is out of fellowship with God, nothing is right. Everything goes wrong. Notice verse 17. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. The loins, of course, is the source of strength. She girdeth her loins with strength. She strengtheneth her arms. No, she doesn't spend her time, although there may not be anything particularly wrong with it, down at the local beauty salon. But she is strengthening her arms for the task that she is going to face throughout the day. And if you will glance down at verse 25, you will find further emphasized this thought with an explanation that the strength of which we were speaking is not the physical strength that might come from proper exercise and what have you, but a figure of speech to describe the strength of character that is needed for her task, because in verse 25 you read, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. And I like the way the Amplified Translation presents that verse. Look at it as I offer you the Amplified Translation, which reads, strength and dignity are her clothing, and her position is strong and secure. She rejoices over the future, the latter day or time to come, knowing that she and her family are in readiness for it. And the Berkeley translation says, strength and dignity clothe her, and she laughs at the future. And I rather like that, because so many dear wives and mothers are so bogged down in the burden of the household chores, they seem insurmountable. The work is never done. Do you feel that way? The work is never done. We have had some help in our home through the years, and one dear Negro girl that we had for a while came to me one day, and she said, Dr. Joe, I'm going to quit. And I said, well, Stephanie, why are you going to quit? What's wrong? Somebody hurt your feelings? I said, no. But I works for Mrs. So-and-so over here, and I does my work, and I go back the next day, and all I need to do is blow the dust off. But I does my work here, and I comes back the next day, and it's all to do over again. Well, the difference is that the one household to which she referred, there was no one there but a husband and wife, and they were gone most of the time. And in our household, there were my wife and myself, seven children and five dogs. So she had plenty of reason to feel that the work was never done. But some of you feel that way, I suspect, many times, don't you? You feel like the work is never finished, it is never done, and you're going to be overwhelmed with it unless you learn to gird your loins with strength, unless you learn to strengthen your arms, unless you let strength and honor be your clothing. If you do, you will be able to laugh at the future. You'll be able to laugh at tomorrow. And you won't be wondering how in the world you're going to face another day like this one. Of course, you want to know how you might cultivate your spiritual life as far as this particular passage of Scripture is concerned. And so we might suggest that you look with us at the 15th verse. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. Now, some commentators interpret this verse of Scripture from a material standpoint and say that she rises while it's yet night and fixes breakfast for the household and plans the program for the day. And there certainly is nothing wrong with such an interpretation as that, because all of you here, I suspect, can say something very similar to that. You do arise a great while before day and make the preparations for the day. But other commentators see in this both the material and the scripture, the spiritual. For example, the Amplified Version says, she rises while it is night and gets spiritual food for her household and assigns her family to their tasks. And I rather like that. And I'd like to say to you, ladies, if you will cultivate your spiritual life, in this fashion. Arise a little before the rest of the family and gird your arms with strength. Get your spiritual food for yourself and for your household. The day will not be nearly so bad, and you'll be able to laugh at tomorrow. Oftentimes when I have come in at night, my wife has said to me, "Honey, this has been a day." And she'll tell me about it. And then she'll say, "You know, the thing that is bothering me is that I asked the Lord this morning, while you were in your study at 5:30, I was in the laundry room talking to the Lord, and I asked the Lord to order my day. And it has been a horrible day." Sometimes it's a little mean of me, but I do it to make a point. I say, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, honey, it's been terrible, and I asked the Lord to order it." And then I say, "Well, didn't he?" "Well, I certainly didn't think it would be like this." Because, you see, she was doing what most of us do, men and women alike. When we ask the Lord to order our steps, we mean, "Lord, make it easy." We mean, "Lord, don't make it too difficult." And then when it is difficult, we assume he hasn't ordered it. And I lovingly remind her that when she asks the Lord to order her day, that oftentimes he orders it through the difficult places. He orders it in contact with some of those obnoxious people that drive you crazy. He orders it. And when you can remember that he orders it, it's a little easier to take. She has a verse, and we claim it together. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." Now, most folk claim that verse for old age. They'll say, "Well, if I live to be 70 and can barely make it, the Lord will see me through." But really, the verse has a deeper implication than that. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." He'll give you the strength that you need for Monday that you may not need for Friday. You know, Friday sometimes is an easier day for some women than others. My wife goes to the beauty shop every Friday at my insistence. Not because she can't fix her own hair, but I think it's good for her to relax under a dryer and listen to a lot of chitter-chat that doesn't mean anything in the world. See? Well, she doesn't need as much strength for Friday as she does for Monday. You know, when the kids get up cranky on Monday because they've been to church late Sunday night, and they haven't studied like they should have studied, and everybody wants the same thing at the same time, and nobody can find anything that is in plain sight. You know how those days go. You need more strength for Monday than you do for Friday, figuratively speaking. And you can learn to claim the verse, "As thy day, so shall thy strength be," and the Lord will give you the strength for that particular day. But you must learn to cultivate your spiritual life. Those few moments that you take before the rest of the family gets up and gets to ginning around will be the most profitable minutes of the day. Even though you might be tempted to set the alarm 15 minutes earlier so you can reset it and get an extra 15 minutes sleep. You ever done anything like that? I don't know why that second 15 minutes is better than the whole night, but it is, you know. Maybe you set the alarm thinking, "I'll get up for this little time with the Lord," and you think, "Oh, but it'd be so good just to have a few extra minutes," so you reset the alarm. Well, it is good. But remember, the cultivation of your spiritual life is tremendously important. Hey, will you look at verse 18? "She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, and her candle goeth not out by night." What in the world does that suggest to your mind? Well, it suggests to my mind that she never takes for granted that her fellowship with the Lord is what it should be. As a matter of fact, one translation presents the verse, "She tastes and sees that her gain from work with and for God is good." Then her lamp does not go out, but it burns continually in the night of trouble and adversity. All of you women who cooked before the days of TV dinners know the importance of tasting. You know how some women used to stand at the stove while they were cooking and taste? Then they'd know whether it was going to be right or not. When they put it on the table, it was just what it ought to be. This is the illustration, and it would behoove godly women to taste and see that things are going the way they ought to go spiritually. And then verse 21 will be true. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Let me emphasize, at the risk of mere repetition, that the capable woman will be one who takes time to cultivate her spiritual life. Such a woman for a wife is far above rubies. I'd like to suggest something else. She is conscious of her personal appearance. You know, Peter brings these two things together. He mentions the outward adorning and the inner adorning. And some folk who are opposed to any outward adorning interpret that passage of Scripture as Peter being against it, but if you did that literally, there wouldn't be any kind of clothing worn. There is need for inner adorning, which I have emphasized, but believe me, there is need for outer adorning. And I love to see women with their hair fixed and with the right amount of makeup on. That's terrible for a preacher to say, isn't it? But I remember what a dear old preacher said one time to a group of young people when they were discussing how much makeup a Christian woman ought to wear. He said, "All I can say is, if the barn needs painting, paint it." And that might be a good thing to follow. This capable woman was conscious of her personal appearance. If you look down at verse 22, she maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. And the paraphrased version, putting it very simply, says her clothing is beautifully made. Yes, she spent some time with the Lord in the cultivation of her own spiritual needs, but she spends some time at the sewing machine making beautiful clothes for herself. Now, you may not make your own clothes, you may buy them. But may I suggest something to you that you mothers, young mothers, need to know particularly? Though it is important for you to take care of your household, and though it is important for you to clothe your children beautifully, attractively, don't forget about yourself in the process. Mothers have a sacrificial nature. Now, I've heard preachers preach sermons against getting new clothes for Easter, saying we ought to remember the resurrection of the Lord and not think about new clothes. Well, let's be practical and recognize that as far as a date for Easter is concerned, there is none such, and if you're going to overdraw the point, we're observing a pagan holiday anyway. I don't know why people like to dress up around Easter time, other than the fact that spring is in the air and a change is inviting. We have 5 girls in our family. And my wife and they make all their own clothes. They buy very few. But when they were smaller, many, many times as Easter approached, she would be busily engaged making new garments for all the girls. And then I would say to her, "Honey, what are you going to make for yourself?" "Well, I'm not going to have time to make anything for myself." And then I throw my weight around and I say, "Now, let me tell you something. You're either going to make something new for yourself, are you going to go buy something new?" And of course, that always pleases her, because she likes something new as well as anyone else. But she's so self-sacrificial, she would spend all of her time thinking about the appearance of her children and might be prone to neglect her own. Now, she doesn't. She's particular about it. But my point is, the temptation is always there. And I would like to say to you women this morning, if you want to be a capable wife whose price is far above rubies, don't only cultivate your spiritual life, but be conscious of your personal appearance too. It's not always as inviting as you may think it is for a man to come home to a wife who greets him with straggly hair and a greasy nose and say, "Honey, I've had a wonderful time with the Lord today." He probably will say, "Well, I'm glad you did, dear," but he might be thinking, "Well, I'd like to have a wonderful time with you tonight, but in the shape you're in, I can't." So be conscious of your personal appearance. And I see the way I'm talking here that we're not going to get very far if I don't go on. So let me suggest another characteristic of this capable woman is she cares adequately for her household. You see, there's a happy balance here. There are some individuals who are so conscious of their own needs, their households are in neglect, but not this woman. She cultivates her spiritual life, she's conscious of her personal appearance, and she cares adequately for her own household. Look at verse 27, where we read, "She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness." Do you know what the bread of idleness is? Well, the Amplified Version is included in their translation, and it reads, "She looks well to how things go in her own house." Her own house. Some folk can tell you more about their neighbor's house than they can their own. "She looks well to how things go in her own house, and eats not the bread of idleness." And they have put synonyms for the bread of idleness: gossip, discontent, and self-pity she will not eat. And if you are as occupied with your household as you should be, there won't be time for all of that. The paraphrased version translates the 27th verse, "She watches carefully all that goes on throughout her household." And this provides another suggestion. Do you know there are many mothers, and I'm speaking about mothers today, not about fathers. Do you know there are many mothers who don't even know what's going on in their own house with their young people? My children have told us of visiting in homes where boys and girls were making out, and that's a new phrase I had to learn to keep up with the times. I said to the boy who married my daughter before I thought, he was up early, I was up early, and he was drinking some coffee, and I said, "Well, Gordon, how did you and Joy make out last night?" And he began to get red from the collar. Well, what I had meant was they had driven some 200 or 300 miles that night trying to get home. And when I saw the red streaks, I said, "Gordon, I'm sorry, that's a hangover from other days. I meant, what kind of a trip did you have, you see?" But some folk, their children are making out in their bedrooms while they're busily engaged in some other part of the house, and they don't know it. And then when something tragic happens, they, the parents, are the most surprised. If you have time to read the Epistle of James, the 3rd chapter, and notice the description which is presented of worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom, and the wisdom which is from above, you will find that the wisdom which is earthly is characterized by these things I've been talking about tonight. "When I have provoked my children to wrath, I have not wondered what was wrong with them. I stopped short to see where I had grieved the Spirit to the extent that I was walking in the flesh enough to provoke my children to wrath." This is basic. It's not comfortable, and you may not like it, but it's true. Now, we said to you that we were going to talk to you tonight about provokers or providers, and we have provoked you by doing nothing but talking about provoking. So we need to say just a word about providers. Are you a provoker or a provider? Now, this word provider is a term which is even used among ungodly people. People who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ are often spoken of as good providers. I have heard people say concerning certain people, he is not a Christian, but he's a good provider. His family does not want for anything. And from a material standpoint, that is true. But may I suggest to you tonight that you cannot be a good provider in a material sense and leave out this that we would emphasize tonight and solve the problems which arise in relation to the discipline of children. For if you did, there would be no Haight Asbury districts. There would be no other hippie sectors. For it is a matter of statistics that most of the young people who are living in such areas did not come from the ghettos. They did not come from slum areas. They came from upper class homes, in many instances Christian homes, where they had their own bedrooms, private baths, and even their own automobiles. And they shucked it all to live like animals. Something was lacking. Someone failed somewhere. And I would suggest to you that the area of failure is related to the fact that though we may be able to provide and may be providing for our children handsomely in a material way, we can fail to provide for them in a spiritual way. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 again. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Notice the phrase, bring them up. Literally, it means to rear them up to maturity. And that doesn't mean to the legal age. Some people are mature before the so-called legal adulthood. And some people are not mature after legal age. Rear them up to maturity. This rearing is characterized by three things. These three things are suggested by the way in which this original word for the phrase, bring them up, is translated in other portions of the scripture. It is translated by the word feeding. If you rear your child to maturity, you will have the responsibility of feeding him. And I am not thinking only of feeding him three meals a day. I am thinking of the responsibility which is yours as a provider to feed every area of his being. For there is more to your child than his belly. And a lot of men feel when they have filled the bellies of their children well, their responsibility ends. Their minds must be fed. Their spirits must be fed. That is the reason why that I have said in areas where children are young, that parents have the responsibility of feeding them spiritually. I am interested, as I have said any number of times, and I say all over the nation where I go, in the Ministry of Bible Memory Association, because I feel that it's one of the best plans for hiding the Word of God away in the hearts and the lives of children and adults that I know anything about. All of our children have been enrolled in the Bible Memory Plan and have memorized every book that they had to offer. And 25 years ago, the books were voluminous, but our children memorized the Scriptures. And I don't know how many times people have said to me or to my wife, either one, about the third week of the 12-week contest, Johnny doesn't want to memorize. Should I or shouldn't I make him? And my wife is a very gracious person, and she said, well, I think it would be wise. But when they say it to me, I say, you make them eat, don't you? They decide after eating for a week they're not going to eat anymore, and you say, well, that's all right, honey. You don't need to eat if you don't want to. And you watch the weight fade away and malnutrition take over and rickets collapse their bones. And you say, that's all right, dear. Daddy wouldn't dream of forcing food on you. Wouldn't dream of it. If you don't want to eat, it's all right. You do that? Well, of course you don't. Now, mothers are sweet and tender, and they may put a little extra portion of food on the plate that they think the child needs and say, now, darling, why don't you just try this? You'd be surprised how good it tastes. And we're glad for tender mothers. But sometimes when it's left to the fathers, he puts it on the plate and says, eat it! And you don't think it's unusual? Why should you then think it's so unusual to say to your child in relation to the means of spiritual food, eat it? Well, I tell you why I don't want to do it. You know, I remember a man in our neighborhood, and his father made him go to church every Sunday and sit on the very front row, and now he's up and his own man, and he just won't go to church, and I don't want to rear my child so he won't go to church when he's an adult. But you're not going to have any control over what he does when he's an adult. You better take advantage of the time you've got with him right now. And let me tell you something. These characters that don't go to church when they're grown up because they were made to do something when they were children are mythical. You produce one for me, and I'll produce 10 for you that went through the same thing. And if we have time to sit down and analyze him, it won't be because they made him go to church. It'll be because he never was born again and he needs the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's what it'll be. So don't be afraid of overdoing it. Feed your children, for it is your responsibility to do so. The second word that I want to use, because it is the translation of this word about which we are thinking, is the word feeling. Provide for your child by feeding him. Provide for your child by treating him with tenderness and affection. Why do some girls want to run off and get married when they're 16 years of age? Why? Well, I'll tell you one reason why. Their father's never put his arm around them and hugged them up close and kissed them. That's why. And they're hungry with a normal hunger for male affection. Some boy comes along and offers it to them, and away they go. Don't be so sure that they're bad girls that just can't control their passions. They may be hungry little girls who need some affection from somebody. Treat them with tenderness and affection. Don't be afraid to overdo it. Our family is a very affectionate family. We come in the house, we kiss one another, hug one another, and we don't have to be gone 6 weeks to do it. The only time I've ever noticed any change is with my boys. I've been gone, I come home, the girls all run out, throw their arms around Daddy, and I kiss them and hug them. And when the boys were little, they did the same thing. But now, they're a little bit later getting out of the house. Stand first on one leg and then on the other. Not real sure what to do. And then my mind begins to turn and I realize what the problem is. And so I stick out my hand and say, how you been doing, buddy? That's the same thing as a kiss. See? But after all, they don't want to be caught kissing a man at the age of 16. See? Don't be afraid of being affectionate. Don't be afraid of showing it to your family. Now, the third word. All of these things I'm just barely suggesting. You think about them, will you? The third word is the word firmness, because this word, which is translated by our phrase, bring them up, is translated in the Word of God in its noun form by the word firmness. And very literally, it means to stiffen. You might have to mix a little starch up once in a while and apply it where it's needed. You might have to use a little firmness in what you have to say, and a little firmness in the manner in which you exercise your discipline. My son, Tim, and I'm sure he won't mind my saying this, although I'm going to have to be careful now. since he's got a family of his own, but when he was a very little boy, he played with another little boy that had a high falsetto voice. Everything he said was way up high like that. Tim has an unusual ability of absorbing what other people have when he's around. And so he came in one day and talked way up high like that. And I said to my wife, we can't raise a boy with a voice like that. Well, it certainly wouldn't have helped to say, darling, precious one.
Don't talk like that.
That would have just made matters worse. So we developed the habit of saying, get your voice down. And we may have overdid it because Tim has a deeper voice than mine. No. You gotta sometimes put the starch in where it's needed. Use a little firmness. That's all related in bringing them up. Let me say a word to you. This is my last night. You can't do much but not come back tomorrow night anyway. Let me say a word to you about the realm of this rearing. Notice again Ephesians 6:4, and the reason we're still looking at Ephesians 6:4, that Colossians doesn't say anything about it. Ephesians 6:4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, notice, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is the realm of the rearing. Bring them up first in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the realm, and get this because it's important, bring them up in the realm of actions and words, because both of these things are included in the word nurture and the word admonition. The word nurture comes from a word which Trench suggests speaks of training and instruction through action. Did somebody say somewhere that a picture is worth a thousand words? Listen, fathers. Your actions will speak much louder than what you say. You may instruct your sons to treat girls like ladies, but they won't. If they see you do otherwise, if they don't see you open the car door for your wife to get into the car instead of piling in yourself and then saying, what, why can't you open the door? You've always opened it before. Here, I've got to lean all the way over and open the door. It's going to be pretty hard for them to think they ought to treat a girl like a lady if you do that. You may tell them they should, but it's going to be hard for them to believe it. It's going to be awfully hard for them to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, if when they ask you a question, you say, what do you want? But when they ask you a question, you demand that they address you as sir or ma'am, and I think you should. I don't like to hear children speak disrespectfully to older people. But if my children ask me a question which I do not hear, I don't say, quit mumbling, what did you say? I say, I beg your pardon, because I expect them to say that to me. And actions speak louder than words. So this word nurture means to train them in the realm of action. And of course you would know just from the pure standpoint of reasoning, if you're thinking tonight, what the word admonition suggests. For it does suggest that the training should be literally in the realm of words. For this word admonition, as far as the original word is concerned, means to call to attention. Literally it means to call to attention with a mild rebuke, or with a warning. You are not providing for your child if you don't rebuke him when you see him doing something that he shouldn't be doing. You don't have to beat him half to death. A mild rebuke will do. That's what the scripture said. But you're not providing for him unless you do rebuke him mildly. And you are not providing for your child if you do not warn your child of the dangers into which he can fall before he realizes he has done it. Some of the folk from Abilene ask me why I didn't preach at home like I preach here, and the reason is I can't say these things at home. I'm not home. I can say them away from home, because my family might not let me say them at home. But I want to make a point, and the Holy Spirit brings this illustration to mind tonight. I have talked with both of my boys when they reached the age where they became or were becoming more interested in young ladies than pulling their pigtails or throwing a rock at them. You know, that's the way they first begin to court, you know. When you're about 7 or 8 years old, if you like a girl, the thing to go do is go trip her. That's, you let you know you like her. Well, you don't need to be too concerned right then. But when they get up a little bit older and they begin to think about something else than pulling pigtails and tripping them, you better not take for granted that they know all there is to know. You better sit down and make some suggestions to them. And I've done that with each of my boys. But you know, you can sit down and make those suggestions to them, and they can listen respectfully. And that doesn't mean that they're not going to do what comes naturally, because they're natural. And you might from time to time have to do a little investigating and a little sticking the pin in just a little to make sure that everything's running the way it ought to run. My son Philip is 16. He became very interested in a young lady his own age. She's a cute little bug. Cute as she could be. And he had several dates with her. And it looked like it was going to be real serious, but it wasn't. And the first one never is, but so don't get too excited when it... First time it happens, don't begin to think, what am I going to do? I'm going to have a married child. You won't if you sit tight. You might if you don't, though. So Philip came in from this date, and I thought this might be a good time to see how much my lecture has taken effect. So we talked about a number of things. How was the date, Philip? Fine. Fine, George? Hold on. Fine. What'd you do? He's going, what'd he do? I said, well, now, Philip, did you open the door for her when you went to pick her up in the car? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I opened the door for her. Did you take her to the door of her home when you were through with the date? Oh, yes, sir, walked her right up to the door. Well, that's good, Philip. That's a gentleman. Then I said, did you kiss her goodnight? And he said, And he began to look around, you know. It's amazing how the ceiling can become interesting at a time like that. But I noticed while his eyes were roving around, he looked down his hand, and there was a big gash on his hand. And I said, Philip, what happened to your hand? And he said, the fool girl fainted when I kissed her, and I scratched my hand. He had his arm around her, and when she fainted, it threw his hand up against this rough brick wall like a lighthouse. Well, I got what I wanted, you see. I wasn't interested in whether how he cut his hand, but I was interested in whether he kissed the girl goodnight or not. I'm saying all this to make a point. I said, Philip, because after he told me he kissed her, you know, the worst was told. There wasn't anything else to tell. And I said, Philip, why did you kiss her? Did you enjoy it? He said, oh, not especially. And I said, why'd you do it? And he said, Dad, I couldn't go to school tomorrow and have the fellow say, Philip, hurt your date last night. Yeah, I sure did. Did you kiss her goodnight? I couldn't say, no, I didn't kiss her goodnight. I said, why couldn't you? He said, why, goodnight, you can't do that. You can't have a date with a girl and not give her a good night kiss and think something wrong with you. And then I was able to make my point. That's what I wanted to do. You see, I could have gotten all excited about the fact that he kissed the girl goodnight. But that wasn't the important thing. This is the important thing. This is what I want you to get. I said, Philip, what it boils down to is that a goodnight kiss in your age range is a status symbol, isn't it? That's all it boils down to. It's a status symbol. And he said, you know, I reckon that's right. And I said, let me remind you that a kiss for a status symbol can be the beginning of a problem. So don't go overboard on these goodnight kisses. And he said, Dad, I never thought about that. And I said, well, think about it. Because if you keep it up, you may wind up with something else cut beside your hand. And he got the point. See? What am I saying to you tonight, fathers? You're not providing for your children just because you give them bread and butter. You better give them a word of admonition when they need it. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we do thank you for this good time we've had in the Word of God, and we do ask that thou wilt bless the Word to our hearts. And grant, Father, because the deepest desire of our hearts is to have the best for our children, though we oftentimes stumble and bumble and make a mess, overrule our mistakes, in thy mercy and thy grace, restore the years that the locusts have eaten and cause the family to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.